invite you to turn, if you would, to John 6. We'll start in verse 16 this morning. And just as a reminder, for this is a continuation of the feeding of the 5,000. And as we ended, we saw last week that after Jesus worked the miracle, the people were determined not to follow Jesus as a Savior, not to follow Him in obedience, but are really being motivated out of greed and the desire for more goodies, so to speak. And so they follow Him for the right reason. But one of the things that we noted through this time was how difficult it was for the disciples to grasp spiritual truth. And I just want to remind you, this is not just an issue that plagues the disciples way back then. This continues to be an issue for today. And in fact, has been an issue from the very beginning. I was struck, and I actually had a story I was going to share with you, but this is much more important. I was struck yesterday during the reading of Leviticus. Now, for those of you that maybe are just jumping in, we made a chronological reading schedule for the Bible so you can read the whole Bible in a year. By the way, it only takes 1% of your year. That's all it takes to get through the whole Bible. And we're in the section where many people tend to lose heart. We are in Leviticus. And I'm going to tell you, for those of you who are not about to lose heart with the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers will try you also. But you know, I'm struck as you get through here, as we're going through this reading, has anyone noticed a dominant phrase through the book of Leviticus? Pardon? Thus saith the Lord. It's in there a lot. In fact, one year we were at camp and we had a Bible memorization challenge. Memorize as many verses you can in a week. And the kid who won the contest because he looked up and memorized every reference where the verse reads, and the Lord spoke unto Moses saying. But you know, that's an important phrase. In fact, a lot of times when Scripture is read, the person who read Scripture would follow it up by saying, thus God has spoken. And the congregation would respond. I never remember the congregation's part. I just remember that part. Any other observations from Leviticus? You should have seen the word sacrifice or offering come up a lot. But there's another phrase that's going to dominate that book. Holy is the Lord. And the idea here is, and really this is a theme that began in Exodus chapter 20, and now is continuing on through the rest of the law, is constant reminder that God is perfect. He's exacting. We don't just get to approach God any old way or as casually as we would like. God had very exacting standards for worship. If you're going to be a priest and you lead in worship, these are the steps you need to take to get ready. If you're a person and you want to worship God, you need to remember that your sin requires a sacrifice. Death is required for atonement. And you had to prepare the offerings in these very special ways. Holy is the Lord! And not only did they have that message given through the law, but they had a visual reminder of God's greatness with them at all times. And if you were a leader in the Levitical priesthood, you wore a garment with a constant reminder of God's holiness, that He's separate, that you just don't treat Him flippantly. And yet, with all of these reminders, did anyone notice what the priest did in chapter 10? They completely forgot about God's holiness. They went in and they offered a strange fire, which was actually an integration of idolatrous practices into the tabernacle. All of this to say that we are notoriously slow learners. I say this in part to motivate you. I say this in part to try to encourage us to become more continually dependent on the Lord. I say this because in Hebrews, we're told in chapter 12 to cast off every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, And I've shared this with you before. That word "the" is very important because it means there is one specific sin with which we all struggle. And in context, I believe you have to conclude that that one sin with which we all struggle is we fail to trust God. Remember, chapter 11 is the chapter of Hebrews that we sometimes call the Hall of Faith. Example of following God, following God, following God, trusting in Him, believing in Him, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the appeal of going the other way. So as we look at the disciples this morning, don't snicker at them for their lack of faith. I know none of you would snicker out loud, but don't groan inwardly and say, how come these guys never learn? Because that is the struggle of our lifetime as well. If you're not there again, we're going to pick up in John chapter 6, starting in verse 16. And again, the context, Jesus is withdrawing because the people want to make Him king for all of the wrong reasons. And in verses 16 through 21, we see the strength of Jesus exhibited as once again He's going to give another sign that points to the fact that this is no man, this is no mere prophet, this is God in the flesh. And it's interesting, John kind of streamlines this miracle. I mentioned last week that the only miracles that are in all four Gospels are the feeding of the 5,000 and the resurrection. This one made three of the four. Luke chose to skip it. But it reads like this. Actually, you heard the words a few minutes ago, but let's read them again. When evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. Now, it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And so just a couple of things to note, and if you're a note taker, let me give you a bunch of points, and then we'll kind of talk through them. First of all, there's a separation. The disciples are torn apart from Jesus. Second thing you notice is there's a storm. And we'll talk about that. The third thing you notice is there's a struggle. Fourth, there's a sighting. And then fifth, there's shelter. And so as we go through this, just a couple of words about the separation. It's not really described in great detail here. Matthew and Mark both point out the fact that Jesus sent the disciples on ahead of them. This might have been for their safety, because it looks like the crowd in verse 15 was a little bit rowdy. And this is sort of God's way of giving them some strength. The one thing we do notice is that it was in the evening, which in their vernacular would have put this between about 6 o'clock and 9 o'clock. So twilight to early night. And as they get going and they're going across the Sea of Capernaum, which, by the way, is also called the Sea of Galilee. I'm sorry, I went to the sea to Capernaum. So this is the Galilean Sea where those people were swimming, which they did that in the morning. How was the weather? I don't want to know. It's all right. It sounds like it's cold to swim in the morning. But you notice that the storm picks up. Now, storms were pretty common in this area, and they were fairly intense on a regular basis. The reason is because Capernaum, it built up to a place where it's about 2,000 feet above sea level, really nice hills, and they drop very sharply as you get down into the villages around the lake or the sea there. Now, about 2,000 feet above sea level, the Sea of Galilee is actually about 700 feet below sea level. So as the winds would come off that cliff, they would get fierce. Storms weren't that uncommon, and intense storms were not all that uncommon. What I think is interesting here is that these storms that the disciples encountered were strong enough to scare seasoned men of the sea. We know at least 4 men that were part of this group were fishermen. A couple of the commentaries I read actually argue that 7 of the disciples came from fishing routes. They were accustomed to the sea. They were accustomed to storms. And yet Scripture routinely talks about how they were terrified because of the storm. Just to give you a sense for the struggle, all night they rowed, but they were rowing against the wind. And because of that, sounds like it could be a song title, doesn't it? Rowing Against the Wind. Because of that, they had only made a dent of about 18 stadia, according to the other text, which would put it between 3 and 3.5 miles. Now, I haven't spent a lot of time rowing. Actually, I don't know that I've ever rowed a real boat, other than the canoes at Disneyland. You know, and the thing that amazes me is, I don't know if you've ever done the canoe ride, but one of the things I've learned is that I'm not a canoe person. I can paddle, and the boat moves a little bit, and then these guys who are on there that do this all the time, that all look about like the Hulk, they stick their oar in the water, and all of a sudden that boat that was kind of just inching along, all of a sudden it moves by feet as soon as these people get in there that know what they're doing. Guys, there were 4 seasoned fishermen. Getting across this lake overnight should not have been a problem for them. And it just gives you an idea for the intensity of the storm that they were facing. And after an entire night of struggling, they see Jesus. Now, John's a little more kind than Matthew or Mark. Matthew and Mark both sort of assume, or both tell us what the disciples were thinking. They saw Jesus and they thought, ghost. It's not included here. It does say that once they found out it was Jesus, they delighted to take Jesus into the boat. And then the next thing that it says, as soon as he got there, the boat got to the land where they were supposed to be. If you break this incident down and include all 4 Gospels, there were actually 4 miracles that took place. Number 1 was the walking on the water. Number 2, Matthew lets us know that not only did Jesus walk in the water, but Peter, the least likely to tread water because of his size, also walked on the water until he quit looking at Jesus and started looking at the storm. 3rd miracle, it says that as soon as Jesus got in the boat, the storm stopped. 4th miracle, in John, not only did the storm stop, but they were immediately transported to land. Now, John doesn't record this either, but the other 2 Gospels do, that this was a time of fear and doubt in the hearts of the disciples. Let's remind ourselves of this time. What had the disciples just experienced recently? Well, before the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus sent them out to minister. And what kind of report did they bring back when after their time of ministry was done? Lord, you wouldn't believe it. Even the demons were subject to our name. We healed diseases and we preached and they were all excited about the great victories that they had. And yet, within just a few days of that briefing, they're out there in the water. They're separated from Jesus, but they've been separated by Jesus and done incredible things before. And yet, Mark and Matthew both point out that rather than thinking about what they could have done, they were panicked. 2nd thing is not only did they have that time where they were separated from Jesus and still able to do things in His strength for His glory and His name, but not only that, they had just seen Jesus provide a meal that would have taken care of 5,000 men plus the women and the children who would have been there. And yet Matthew and Mark make it clear that during this time, rather than trusting the God who had just provided for them, they were once again in panic mode. Listen, the only reason they were in that storm is because they were being obedient to the Lord. And if God placed them in there, God had a purpose in that storm. Peter, who probably failed in this test more than any other, after Jesus died, buried, and was risen, Peter was commissioned as a pastor. Here's what he wrote. And I'm reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I love this. Peter, who failed this test every way he could, once he grew up, was looking back and saying, listen, you don't have to panic at trials. And I like this because there's hope. I think all of us are probably prone to worry because all of us have pride embedded in our hearts. All of us are prone to worry because it's difficult to trust God with everything. Peter certainly had that difficulty, and though he had moments of obedience, there were moments of failure, but there's maturity for those of you, for all of us who struggle with trusting God. And Peter expresses that maturity as he's writing, saying, listen, trials, they're inevitable. And they're awful when you're in them. But you need to remember that the purpose of a trial is God is obtaining a work of maturity in you. And you need to keep your eyes on him and remember that he's accomplishing your maturity. And this will resound to the praise of his glory. Not always easy to remember in the storm, is it? I would just ask you, if you would, to take a minute and evaluate. How are you doing in your storms? Are you looking to God and trusting in him? Or are you consumed with worry? I think there's a couple of ways that you can tell. Number one is when your mind is not occupied with something specific. And I'm speaking from a guy's perspective, because we can only think about one thing at a time. So men, when your mind is not occupied on a single task, does it always go back to the same place of turmoil? If so, is it turmoil or is it trust? Now, women, I understand you have to deal with these things even when you're doing other stuff. I mean, again, it's the way we're wired. Guys' brains, every time we blink, we think it's a new day. Women, as you're going about these other things, do you find yourself consumed with worry? Does that worry lead you to prayer or trying to map out the answer to all these problems done in the flesh? Years ago, I had the privilege of hearing a gentleman by the name of James Dobson speak. And it was shortly after he had been diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease, ALS, the official designation. And after that diagnosis came down, and it came about because he noticed that he was losing motor skills, and it was like his brain and his hands were out of sync. And so he decided, I need to do as much exercise and fit as much physical exercise as I can stand during this time to try to preserve whatever motor skills that I have. And so one day he was out walking early, and he was went by a house, and there was a guy from a different theological perspective. And he sees James Dobson walking, and he waves and he says, hey, James, come up and talk with me. And so he came up, and guy happened to be from more of a Pentecostal stripe, and he says, "How are you doing?" And he goes, "Well, I'm you know, kind of struggling with some things, but by God's grace, I'm doing well today." And as they were talking, he said, "James, can I pray for you and pray for your healing?" And he goes, "You know, I got to thinking about this, and I don't know that I'd ever asked or would have thought of asking a Pentecostal to pray for me, but I thought how sweet it is that this man who loves Christ, and though we disagree on so many things, wants to pray for me." And so we prayed. And when the prayer was done, this pastor looked up, and it's kind of interesting. He was actually a beach bum turned pastor. So he was a Southern California guy who ended up in Michigan. And he goes, "Dude, I know what you're supposed to do." And he goes, "What?" And he goes, "You need to get lost in the wonder of who God is." And he thought about that. And he goes, "He's right. I'm spending so much time thinking about this disease and researching the disease, and I just keep forgetting that God is in control of this thing. That God is sovereign over everything." See, if we remember that God is sovereign over everything, we pray instead of worry. When we remember that God has a divine purpose in everything that He allows, we pray instead of worry. So many times when things happen, our first response is, "Why is this happening to me?" As frustrated as I get with the dialogue in Job, and I've shared that with you before, I love the ending. Because the whole book, Job has been going, "Why?" Now, he didn't start there. The why didn't really start until his friends started telling him why. And he's going, "No, that can't be it. But why?" And at the end of it, God reminds him, "Listen, Job, there's only one person in the universe who knows how to run the universe. And it's me." When we remember God's sovereign, He allows it for a purpose, we pray rather than worry. When we remember that God is all-powerful and all-wise, we tend to pray more instead of worry. When we remember that God is love and He cares for us, we tend to pray more and worry less. I think also we need to look at our lives. Okay, so in our inner thoughts, are we worrying about this? What keeps flooding our mind? What is it that keeps causing us turmoil and unrest? And are we turning to God? Yes or no? If we're not, it's because we don't see Him as the sovereign, all-wise, loving God that He is. The second thing, though, is there an area of consistent sin in my life? Because that is also an indicator we don't trust God. If there's something that we're doing that sin because we don't trust God to provide for our needs. And I think of how many people have lived lives of promiscuity because they don't believe that God can provide a loving, godly partner for them. And so they enter into all these relationships recklessly. I think of how many people have lived lives of dishonesty where they gain things by dishonesty because they don't believe that God would provide for their needs. And instead, they want to accumulate for their wants. How many times do we not do things because we don't trust God to provide for us? And so we sin by omitting disciplines that He's given to us. I think probably the two biggest battles for the believer has got to be in giving and witnessing. And they are battles. So what's your storm? Is your reaction trust? Or is your reaction turmoil? You can measure that by your prayer and commitment to it. And you can measure it by your obedience and commitment to walking in obedience during this trial. And listen, I don't know what God is going to do with the specifics. He might heal, he might not. I've been praying for a person who's been actively rebelling against the Lord for as long as I've known him, really. And we keep praying that he'll choose to love the Lord and trust him as Savior and follow him as Lord. He's a fairly young man, and so 20 years of praying, and he's still showing no signs of resistance. I've seen God provide things in his life that should cause him to think. I don't know what he'll do with the specifics, but here's what I know. He is a holy God who's sovereign in purpose, and he loves me greatly, and he alone is wise. He knows what should be done, what can be done, and when it ought to be done. His timing won't be mine. You know, you look at when Jesus got into the boat, it was roughly between 3 to 6 in the morning. I don't think that was the disciples' timetable. They got in the boat between 6 and 9. I think they would have rather seen Jesus there between 9:15 to 9:30. But in his grace, God caused them to wait. We are so slow to trust him. You know, it's interesting because there was another group that was looking for Jesus, but for all the wrong reasons. We're reintroduced to them in verses 22 through 24. I will be honest with you, as we look at the search for Jesus in these verses, there's not a lot of comment to make other than I think that John kind of put this in here because it's sort of funny. And it kind of gives us a break between the panic of the disciples and the rebuke that's going to follow. But in verses 22 through 24, it says, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. For note takers, I just put three things. One was discovery, two is deduction, three is departure. It is kind of a comical picture because the crowds wanted to make Jesus a king, so I think it means that they probably followed him. They probably saw Jesus get the disciples in the boat and say, okay, now go. And so they saw the disciples leave, but they saw Jesus stay. And so they knew, well, he wasn't in that boat. And so they wake up the next day and they're looking around for Jesus and they can't find him anywhere. And so they go to the dock. And they do a quick inventory. I don't know if they involved the Coast Guard or whatever agency was involved in this, but they're looking over things and they're going, oh, wait a minute. There's only one boat that's gone. He wasn't in that one. There is an element of discovery that the disciples were gone, so maybe they did deduce that he was in the boat with them, but most of the commentators I read believe that they knew that Jesus wasn't in the boat. But when they figured out that Jesus was gone, they went too. And I don't have a lot of great observation from 22 through 24 other than just they want to see Jesus. But verses 25 through 29 reveal why they wanted Jesus. And it was for all the wrong reasons. It reads like this. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered them, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And when they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And so just three things that I noticed. First of all, you see, Jesus is sovereign in this passage in three respects. Number one, he's sovereign over his ministry. And you know, the people, they come out here and they finally track him down and they go through the show of respect. Oh, rabbi, which was a term which means teacher. And by the way, this term rabbi was not conferred on just anybody. This was a title that was usually granted by an institution. If I were to go to the hospital and start treating people, people would want to say, what gives you the authority to do that? And I'd say, oh, it's okay, I'm a doctor. And now technically it's true, but it's not what they're after, is it? See, when you go in there, they want someone who does not have a doctorate in theology. They want someone who has a doctorate of medicine, right? And so if I were to go in there and say, I'm a doctor, that wouldn't do. That's not a title they would acknowledge in that place. And it's like that with the rabbi title. That's not a title that is acknowledged just anywhere or by anyone. It was actually a show of respect. It really should have been conferred by a special agency, but it didn't happen. But I love the question that he asked is, oh, when did you get here? It's kind of interesting because it's a question that seems a little harmless in the English. I think it's actually got a little bit of an edge to it. It's more like, hey, who said you could leave us? Kind of a thing. Not everyone is united in that opinion, but I have to share it with you. But it's kind of interesting because in their way, they're looking at this and they're saying, there's no way you could be here. Besides, we wanted you to be king. And you escaped. Why? Because Jesus had a mission and he was sovereign in his ministry. He was not going to be elevated to king because he came to lay down his life to be our Savior. And that work must precede the reign of Christ. And there was no man, and last week we looked out also, Satan tried to corrupt that process and try to have Jesus acknowledged as a king before he was Savior. But he was sovereign in his ministry. Second thing you notice, he's sovereign over mankind. Jesus knew exactly what was in the hearts. Now, and particularly in verse 26, I think there's something interesting because as you go to the beginning of the chapter, it says that they were looking for Jesus because of the signs. In other words, they were curious. This is a man of authority. This is a man who shows sovereignty. This is a man who does things that just can't be done. And so there's an intrigue that follows Jesus because of these signs. But Jesus looks at them and he says, it's no longer that you're looking for the Savior. It's no longer that you're looking for the Messiah. Now you just want your bellies filled. And the sad thing is, the sign that he had just provided for them was a sign that pointed to the fact that he was no mere man, that he was deity. Just walk through history with me. Has there ever been a time where there has been a surplus of bread and meat provided to a people? Is that new or has that been done before? I can't tell, you're murmuring. Exodus, thank you. Actually, Exodus through Deuteronomy. Actually, into Joshua. All right, good. So that's happened. Now, are there any other occurrences in world history where mass quantities of bread and meat have been provided for a people? Because I can't think of any. And no, history was not my favorite subject. I think I've got enough of a grasp to know if it had happened anywhere else. All right, so we've got, that's the one and only occasion. Now, the one and only occasion where huge quantities of bread and fish were provided for people. Who was the provider? Okay. Well, I'm thinking the one in the Old Testament. It was God, was it not? So the fact that Jesus was able to provide this way was a clear sign that he is who? God, right? He's doing something. Only God could accomplish this. Only God could provide for the physical needs of people to that quantity. And so the symbolism here is very clear. And in fact, Jesus is going to, in the following verses, say, not only is God the only one that could provide this, but God is providing something else because I'm the bread that's come down to heaven so that you might have eternal life. And so the symbolism here is going to be unmistakable. And yet we, being who we are, people who are slow to grasp spiritual truth, the group here was, hey, there is such a thing as a free lunch. Come on, let's go get fed. When I was growing up, we didn't eat out a lot. But my favorite restaurants that we did get to go to were smorgasbords. Why? Mass quantities of food. In fact, my favorite one is no longer in business. It's no wonder. It was a Mexican smorgasbord. No, nothing better than a Mexican restaurant with a Swedish name. You know, and every now and then, well, let's go out for dinner. Can we go to the Occhi Frijoli? Anyone old enough to remember that? It was in the Sacramento area. Okay. Can we go there? Same mindset here. It's interesting. Not one person protested Jesus' rebuke. Not one of them said, oh, no, wait a minute. We really want to hear another sermon. You know, I've been in one of those places where they feed you after you hear the message. You know what happens when you go overtime at those places? They let you know you're overtime. You know, and I've been preaching and leading up to the meal, and all of a sudden there's this guy, 5 minutes, preacher. Jesus' rebuke is just so poignant because he says, you have your heart set on physical things. But there's something so much more important than your next meal. And that's the issue of you need eternal life. You know what's a whole lot more important than what's in your fridge? Is where you're going to spend eternity. Because there are only two options. There's heaven and there's hell. By the way, life lasts how long? Well, it depends on genetics, I suppose. I read the other day about someone who died at 117. I did a sermon for someone, or a service once for someone. I think they were 106 when they died. It was actually the last funeral they were going to have in that cemetery because they had sold out years ago and everyone else had used their reservations prior to this person. What is 106 years, though, in comparison to eternity? Nothing. I mean, if we could put a number line all the way across this building, 100 years wouldn't even show up as a micro dot. Jesus is going to confront their priorities. He's going to confront their perspective. You know, it's an interesting thing, and third area where he's sovereign in message, because they throw out the question, Jesus brings this issue up. Listen, don't be so worried about food. You need to think about eternity. You need to think about eternal life. Your food can sustain life for a week or so, but eternal life is going to go on forever. That needs to be your focus. And so they said, well, Lord, what do we do that we might have this eternal life? And here's what I love about Jesus' response is that he reminds them there's nothing they can do to have eternal life. See, this question shows up in so many different ways in Scripture and even in conversation. What do I need to do? In other words, they're trying to say, how can we work our way to heaven? And Jesus, who is sovereign in message, says, you can't. You have to believe in the one whom God sent. And he's going to describe again in detail about how he's the bread who's come down from heaven, that he's the only way to heaven. I just finished a course on religious philosophies compared to Scripture. And I thought it was kind of interesting because there's they talked about Unitarianism, you know, the teaching that everyone goes to heaven because God loves. There's another one that they're discussing, pluralism. And in essence, what they said is, well, here's what it is. If you take out all the religious differences that belong to this group and this group and this group and this group, everyone says basically the same thing. And I got to thinking, you know, you're right. If you take away the differences, everyone does kind of say the same thing. The problem is you cannot take away those differences because each of those differences is a prescription that says, this is how you'll have eternal life. And Jesus says there's only one way, and that's by believing in me. You can't work your way there. You can't earn your way there. And some people throw some questions at me. I probably ought to save those for next week because I'm worried for the nursery workers and the children's church workers. They've been over there a long time and they're outnumbered. But what it comes down to is, listen, your greatest need is to trust that Jesus Christ is the only way that you can be saved. You can't earn your way there. You cannot buy your way there. You cannot work your way there. Those of you who have come to that point, and if you don't understand that message, I would love to talk to you more about it because God has provided a way whereby you could be forgiven based on the work that Christ did when he died on the cross for you. And he took your punishment. But those of you who have come to that point where you've confessed that Jesus Christ is your Savior, I want you to know something. Your job is still, you have to keep trusting in him. The New Testament describes this as walking by faith. And listen, God has given us tools that the disciples didn't have. You want to know why the disciples were panicking in the boat? Well, they were in a tough situation and they didn't have Scripture or the Holy Spirit living inside of them. We do. We have more availability to Scripture than any society has ever known. And if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. Listen, if we panic in the storm, if we're in turmoil instead of trust, it's because we are choosing to ignore the provision that God has made. Because we're wrapped up in our pride and our self-sufficiency. And it just comes down to that. But I want you to know it's not terminal. All right, just like Peter grew past that and says, I want you to see there's a purpose in this pain. Guys, God can do that same work in you. But it really starts with us keeping our eyes on who he is. To quote my surfer friend who I've never met, we've got to get lost in the wonder of who God is. And listen, let me just... one quick piece of heresy that I'll throw out here. So many times I hear people say, well, God will never give you a trial that you can't handle. That's actually wrong. But God will never give you a trial that he can't handle. Father, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. And Lord, I pray that we would really evaluate our thought life and our actions. Lord, I think of Isaiah. He got a glimpse of your greatness and he was terrified, but when he got a glimpse of your forgiveness, he was mobilized. Lord, I pray that that would be our testimony, our life as well. Peter, who failed the test of faith, became a champion for it. Lord, I pray that we would spend that time with you, that you might do that work in us. Really didn't get to talk about it. We have a world that is teaching following Christ for the perks. when you just want us to live for your glory and for the eternity that we can spend worshiping you, declaring your greatness, your sufficiency. Lord, may we love you because of who you are and not follow you because we think there's a personal benefit in it. May we follow you for the right reason, because you are the only way, the truth, and the life. There is no salvation, there is no forgiveness apart from Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that whatever the circumstances are, we would rejoice in the eternal promise that is ours. We get to spend eternity with Jesus Christ if we know him as Savior. Endless praise. Help us to trust today. In Jesus' name, amen.